We turn this morning once again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll be concluding, hopefully, our study on the subject of the believer's sufferings, as Paul covers it here in verses 18 through 27, suffering in relation to the Christian. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Paul's opening statement in verse 18, "For I consider," may be regarded as his programmatic key statement that informs all that he says about this matter of the Christian's suffering. In considering the believer's suffering, Paul, we said, came to at least six assured convictions. The Christian's suffering is a participation in Christ's sufferings. We saw that last week from verse 17. We suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. Secondly, the Christian's suffering is a temporary passing experience, because Paul speaks in verse 17 of the sufferings of, here's what he describes it as, the sufferings of this present time. Those sufferings are multiform, they are varied. There's a suffering of persecution, there's a suffering that comes in the form of perplexity of mind, there's a suffering in the form of physical infirmities. We looked at that last week. But then suffering in the form of privation. We're talking about the lack of physical material resources. Paul knew the reality of hunger. He knew the painful reality of having need, of suffering need. We see that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, as he was in prison to the Corinthian church. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, "To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless." Paul is telling us here that part of what it means sometimes to suffer for the Lord Jesus is to be in a state, in a condition of privation. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4, he makes mention of hardships, calamities, of having nothing. That is 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. In 2 Corinthians 11, 28, he recalls being in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That's the kind of suffering that even Christians sometimes face. The suffering of privation, even to the extent of deep poverty. All in all, the sufferings we experience as believers in Christ are described as the sufferings of this present time. Literally in the Greek, the now time, this now time suggests this. It suggests that whatever form they assume, however severe they might be, such sufferings are temporal and hence temporary. Is he confined to this present time, they'll not be known among the redeemed in the age to come. In fact, the book of Revelation tells us they shall hunger no more, they shall suffer no more, all their tears will be, what, wiped away. Yes, right now they may seem unending, they might seem interminable, but they'll eventually pass. As Peter describes them in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, as well as chapter 5, verse 10, they are only for a little while. That's how Peter describes them. Paul says of them in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, that they are what? Momentary. And so every bitter trial you and I encounter, beloved, every bout of suffering, every bout of pain, of heartaches we endure, must be viewed in light of the declaration of the Word of God that they are only for a while and will at length and at last pass away. That's comforting. So first of all, the Christian suffering constitutes a participation in Christ's suffering. We need to bear that in mind. As we go through the trials of life, the Word of God teaches that what we go through by way of suffering, by way of trials, really, they constitute a partnership with Christ in His sufferings. Secondly, the Christian's suffering is a passing temporal experience. Thirdly, this morning, here's a third truth we see in our passage. The believer's sufferings pale in comparison to future glory. And here's how Paul expresses this truth in verse 18. Here's what Paul says. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," here it comes, "are not worthy," they are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul carefully weighs two contrasting scenarios, that of present suffering on the one hand and that of future glory on the other hand. And what's the outcome of his evaluation? That there's an overwhelming, Paul is suggesting there's an overwhelming disparity between the two. Here's how one commentator describes Paul's evaluation of present suffering in relation to future glory. And I like this. Listen to what he says. He says, quote, "Paul doesn't conclude that future glory is slightly greater than present sufferings. Nor does he conclude that future glory is twice as great as present suffering. Nor does he conclude that future glory is 100 times or 1,000 times greater than present suffering. He concludes the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed," end quote. What is Paul doing here? Paul is suggesting that it is an absolute waste of time to seek to quantify the difference between the two. Paul is saying here, it really does not make sense to begin to evaluate, to begin to compare the sufferings of the now time with the glories that are to come. And the question is, why do you suppose Paul did not bother? Why did he not attempt to describe this glory that awaits us? Have you thought about that? Let me suggest that he didn't do so. Why? Because you see, the glory to which he was alluding was the very glory of God, that ineffable, indescribable glory with which our Lord Jesus will someday return. Paul was talking here about the glory of Almighty God. That glory which we are told at the end of verse 18, watch this glory of God is to be revealed to us. In fact, more precisely, the Greek, it is about to be revealed to us, that is, to those of us who are saved and are in Christ. Paul says that that glory that is not worth comparing with the sufferings of this present time is about to be revealed. It is about to be revealed to us. Now, here's something very interesting in this verse. The Greek preposition translated to can also be rendered toward, suggesting that this coming glory will not just be revealed to us, but revealed toward us. The idea being that we ourselves will be recipients of this glory such that we will actually, listen, we will actually participate, we will share in this glory. You could think of it this way. Paul is saying that this glory is not only to be revealed to us, but it is to be revealed toward us in that it is headed our way. It is coming toward us with a view to our entering into it and sharing in it, participating in this glory of God. Somebody says, well, that's strange doctrine. Are you telling me, Patrick, that as Christians, we actually are going to share in the glory of God? That's what Scripture says. In fact, if you go back to verse 17, you'll see this idea of our being what? Glorified with Christ. We suffer with him, Paul says, that is with Christ in order. What is the purpose of our own suffering? Why do we go through all that we are going through in this life of sorrow, in this veil of tears? We are suffering with him in order that we may be glorified, what? With him. It's plain. You say, show me another scripture. Look at Romans 8:21. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The glory of the children of God. Note Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, listen, then you also will, here it comes, appear with him in glory. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 tells us that at his return, our Lord Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like what? His glorious body. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter writes of his being a witness of Christ's sufferings and of the prospect of his, here it comes, being a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. The Apostle John alludes to believers sharing in the coming glory of God when he wrote in 1 John 3 and verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. And it does not yet appear what we are going to be, but we know that when he shall appear, we are going to be like him. Why? For we shall see him as he is. Listen, the glory is coming our way. It is going to be revealed to us, and it is going to be reflected in us. That's what the Word of God teaches. But back to our main idea found in verse 18 of our text. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The Word of God is telling us here that all the sufferings of this present time, this now time as it is literally stated in the text, the Greek text, that they come nowhere near the glory for which we are destined as Christians. So that implied in the statement of the apostle is that as Christians, we can endure sufferings. Yes, we can endure tribulations. We can go through the trials of this life, not succumbing to despair, not succumbing to despondency, not succumbing to defeatism or discouragement, as we, like Paul, face the surpassing, inexpressible glory that will be revealed to us and that will be reflected in us. Paul is saying here that such glory that awaits us can never be eclipsed by all the sufferings of this world, however bitter, however grievous they might be. As Paul says elsewhere, by in giving the Corinthians encouragement, listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. He says this, so we do not lose heart. Do you see the importance of careful reflection on Scripture, on the Word of God? Paul says, this is something I've considered. Paul says, this is something I've studied. I've come to an assured, settled conviction. I've come to a studied conclusion that the sufferings of this life are what they are. And he says elsewhere there in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, so we do not lose heart. Why don't we lose heart, Paul? Listen to what Paul says. He says this, though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us. Here it comes. an eternal weight of glory while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporal. What a message. The things that are not seen are eternal. Yes, the sufferings of this present time pale in comparison to future glory, that glory that awaits us at the return of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, it was a conviction of this truth that future glory outweighs present sufferings that prompted Moses. Do you know Moses? Just like the Apostle Paul considered the sufferings of the time he was facing in relation to the glories that were to come. Listen what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Why it was this prospect of future glory that prompted him when he was grown up to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Here's what verse 25 of Hebrews 11 says, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to endure the pleasure of sin for a season. Listen to verse 26. He considered, do you see what's happening here? He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to what? The reward. The reward of what? Glory. And let me say this, as well, it was that prospect of coming glory that prompted our Lord Jesus, that fired our Lord Jesus, that ignited the spirit of our Lord Jesus to endure the cross, despising the shame, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And surely it is our firm conviction regarding this reality of coming glory that will enable us to gladly identify with Christ in his sufferings. Let me say, beloved, that this is what will give us confidence to endure whatever life may throw at us. It is this prospect of coming glory, the settled conviction that when Christ appears, all the sorrows of this world, all the heartaches, all the griefs, all the bereavements of this world will vanish. All tears will be removed. It is that which will sustain us in present grief. And so without hope, without this hope of our sharing the surpassing glory that is to come, listen, the impetus for joyful, vibrant Christian living amidst crises and trials is checked, if I might use the language of chess, and defeated. Paul says the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us and that is to be revealed toward us, as suggested by the Greek. Where are you this morning in the slough of despond, in the slough of despair? I don't know about your situation, but one thing I can tell you based on what the Word of God says, these realities are as sure, in fact, they are more sure, if I might put it like this, than I'm standing here this morning or that you are seated there this morning. Okay, the Christian suffering constitutes what? Number one, a participation in Christ's suffering. The Christian suffering is a passing temporal experience. The Christian suffering pales in comparison to future glory. Here's a fourth truth that Paul presents as he considers the Christian suffering. It is this: the Christian suffering promotes longing anticipation of final redemption. The Christian sufferings promote longing anticipation of final redemption. Look at verses 19, 24, and 25. In verse 19, Paul uses a literary device known as personification, in which he attributes to creation human-like characteristics, and he pictures creation as waiting. Here's how he puts it: with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That word he uses in the Greek for eager longing is a very interesting, picturesque word. Because the word is a compound word, including the word head. And it carries the idea of someone being on tiptoe, stretching the head, craning the neck, as it were, looking over the horizon for some expectation to be fulfilled. Have you ever seen that imagery? Have you ever been in that situation? You're looking out for somebody special. You haven't seen this person in a long time. Here's the point, beloved. What the Word of God is suggesting there, you see, If you look at verses 24, 25, this passionate longing of the sons of God, for the sons of God to be revealed, Paul characterizes there in verses 24 and 25 as hope. He says, therefore, in this hope we are saved. We were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul is using these words in the context of his discussion of suffering. And to encourage us, Paul is saying, how do we know for sure that we are going to enter upon this glory for which we are destined as Christians? He says, look, even creation itself is attesting to this longing to see God's sons come into their glory. Now, take it with verse 19. What Paul is saying here in verses 24, 25 tells us a few things about biblical hope. And it's very important we get this, you see, because here's the point. There are all kinds of mistaken ideas as to what hope, biblical Christian hope, is. And to begin with, we see first of all that biblical hope is not passive resignation to the trials and sufferings of life. Biblical Christian hope is not passive resignation to the trials and sufferings of life, and even more so to the promises of God. Let me tell you what I mean by that. You might have seen some, even Christians, going through great trials, and you might get a response like, well, what to do? That's what the Bible says. I suppose I just have to just trust. That's not the picture of biblical hope in Scripture. And don't get me wrong, I'm not minimizing the distress that can come upon a believer where they languish and even exhibit that kind of tendency. But notice from our text that as portrayed by creation, what is the nature of biblical hope? Biblical hope is most ardent and vibrant with expectancy as to what God has promised to do. Paul has here creation on tiptoe, craning the neck, looking out for the manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, creation cannot wait. It is virtually on tiptoe. It is virtually all wired up, all fired up in anticipation of the coming glory of the sons of God. Paul is saying here, as we go through sufferings, we need that tenacity of hope. We must not come to the place where we are flagging and floundering and we are flaccid with respect to our hope in Christ and the glories to come. Secondly, from the biblical standpoint, hope is not mere wishful, fanciful thinking, nor is it some kind of tentative, half-hearted optimism. Biblical Christian hope is not a matter of hope so, but of no so. It is a matter of knowing that you know that what God says is actually and assuredly so. That's the nature of biblical hope. In short, biblical Christian hope is confident, assured expectation. That's why creation is so eager. That's why the creation is so much fired up. Why? Because it's looking with expectancy that the sure promises of God with regard to coming glory is no idle, fanciful tale. And then thirdly, as suggested by our text, biblical Christian hope is independent, and this is very important, it is independent of that which is physically evident. It is not dependent on that which is visible. It is not dependent on that which is seen. And that's where the discipline comes in. The question is, are we willing to take the word at face value that even when God seems not to be making sense, we can say with Job and like Job, Job 13 and verse 15, though he slays me, yet I will trust him. You say, but my life is falling apart. My world is crashing. My world is tumbling. I'm going to be a disaster. And here's the point. Paul is going to tell us later down, as we'll come to that text next week, Romans 8, 28, he's going to say, do not worry, because in the life of the believer, there is no such thing as an accident, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. It is independent. Biblical hope is independent of physical sight. It is not dependent on what is visible. It is not dependent on what can be seen. Look at verse 24. For in this hope we were what? We were saved. We had nothing visible to go on to say we know we are saved. How do we know we are saved? We are saved on the basis of hope. We hope in what God says. Again, this hope is not maybe, it's not I hope so, but it is what? No so. Why? Because God said it. And then will you notice, fourthly, from our text, the nature of biblical hope, particularly in the face of suffering. We see in verse 25 that hope from the biblical standpoint is persevering. Because listen to what Paul says in verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You say it has been months. It has been weeks, it has been months, it has been years, nothing is happening. God is not affected by time. In fact, God does not live in time. He does not operate in time. For 1,000 years is with the Lord as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. And we can bank on this. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. So what then is Paul's point in highlighting the intense longing of creation for the sons of God to be revealed? Why is he stressing the need for hope as he discusses the whole issue of suffering in the life of the believer? What is Paul doing here? Listen, Paul is making the point that in the lives of God's people, suffering, watch this, suffering, very important lesson, suffering ignites intense longing for what they are to become. What is the function of suffering in our lives according to this text? It is to ignite in our hearts passionate longings and yearnings for what we are to become. In this regard, suffering, we would say, serves to deepen, it serves to solidify the believer's appreciation for heaven and the age which is to come. Suffering is designed to put the Christian in a state of ardent anticipation of heaven and the glories to come, such that the longing desire for heavenly realities become a matter of top priority. What are we saying here? Based on this text, you see, one of the things that suffering does to us is to take the superficial out of our lives and lead us to what? Focus on what is eternal rather than what is transient and temporary and passing. Suffering gives us what? Perspective of eternal realities. Suffering causes us to be what? To love God more, to seek him more. Suffering, we could say then, has a way of drawing the Christian away from the desires, from the ambitions that are purely temporal and superficial, to look with eagerness to that which is eternal and enduring. In the end, suffering serves to bring the believer into a deeper love for the Lord, such that there is a longing not only to be like him, 1 John 3 verse 2, but to be with him, Philippians chapter 1 verse 23, for all eternity. So suffering promotes longing anticipation of final redemption. But fifthly this morning, the Christian suffering we learn from our text, verse 20, is a product of the fall. The Christian suffering is a product of the fall. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to vanity, to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Paul is clearly alluding here to what went down in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell into sin, disobeying God by eating of the forbidden tree. And what a massively horrible it was, because recall how that after the fall, God made certain pronouncements of judgment. He declared to Eve how that he would multiply her pain in childbearing. To Adam, how that the ground would be cursed because of him, such that it would fail to yield to him what was desirable. All that it would yield to him would be what? Or most of what it would yield to him would be thorns and thistles. That he would eat bread in the sweat of his face, alluding to the tedium, the rigor, the frustration that would now attend his work. All this to say that sorrow, suffering, death, indeed all the woes of fallen humanity are traceable to man's original fall in the Garden of Eden. And what's more is that with man's fall into sin, the creation, Paul is teaching here, was adversely affected. How was the creation affected? Paul says here that God, in consequence of Adam's sins, of Eve's sin, what did he do? He subjected this earth. He subjected creation to futility. That's why, you see, here it comes. That's why a person will never find satisfaction and fulfillment on this earth. Why? Because God has sovereignly subjected this earth, this creation, to what? Futility. If we try to find fulfillment, meaning, purpose in pursuing the things of this life, we're going to be what? Sadly disappointed. And so today, frustration and emptiness and all the various marks of death leave their blight on what was originally God's good creation, but which has since been under the bondage of corruption, all because of man's sins. That's why from time to time we witness and we hear of such brutal occurrences as forest fires, earthquakes, floods, famines, which many a time prove massively fatal, bringing in their wake bereavement, sorrow, heartaches, woes from which not even the believer in Christ are exempted. Paul is saying here that in consequence of sin, we live in a fallen, broken world, a world that has been subjected to futility, and a world in which we encounter nothing but trials and sufferings. Yes, God in grace throws some goodies there for us in his mercy. But by and large, this creation even threatens to destroy us if we're not careful. Fire, earthquake, all attest to the futility to which God has subjected creation. Praise God, however, that's not the last word, because verse 21, look at verse 21, and we're going to draw to a close shortly. Verse 21 assures us, here's what the word of God assures us. He says this: the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's why the word of God says we nevertheless look for what? New heavens and new earth. This earth is going to be renovated. This earth is going to be renewed. It is going to be transformed. All suffering, all sorrow, all sighing will be removed from this earth. Not only is a Christian suffering a product of the fall, but sixthly, the Christian suffering, verses 22 and 23, is a profoundly painful reality. Suffering is not an illusion. Read those verses carefully. Paul talks about we groan. Anyone who says that Christian living is just a matter of holly jolly all the time, have a good time, smile for Jesus, is not being realistic. There's a realism to the Word of God in which we are reminded that suffering is a profoundly painful reality. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies. And then finally, you can make a note of this. Not only is the believer's suffering a profoundly painful reality, but the believer's suffering, verses 26 and 27, prompts prayer. The believer's suffering, when we suffer as believers, that is intended to what? Prompt us to pray. And the wonderful, glorious message is this, that even those times when we can hardly articulate, we can't even find the words, we are so burdened, we are so heavy, here comes the Holy Spirit. He steps in, and what does he do? He helps us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he who understands the mind of the Spirit, who knows all things, knows exactly what we are about in our prayers. Let's take to heart these truths, beloved, in these times in which we live. We have ample resources in this passage, words of assurance by which we can take our stand and live courageously for the Lord.